Alrighty. So this is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So we're looking at the glorious benefits of our salvation and covering the last two. So this is salvation from wrath and reconciliation with God. So the memory verse for today is the same as usual, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we can say that together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Awesome. So we're continuing in this section of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and Paul describes seven wonderful benefits of salvation. And if you've chosen to humble yourself and believe and receive God's free gift of forgiveness, being justified, being declared innocent, then you can enjoy these benefits. So we've just about finished them. This is the last week on these. So we'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 first, and then we'll go through the summaries. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, the first benefit is peace with God. And it relates to verse 1, where it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are summaries, a very short summary of what we covered in more detail in previous weeks. So what does it mean to have peace with God? Well, if you're an unforgiven sinner, you are an enemy of God. And Romans 5:10 says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And believers are now called the friends of God, as it says in James 2:23. Now the second benefit is access to God into this grace in which we stand. This is the first part of verse 2. So the second benefit that believers enjoy is access by faith into God's grace. What is grace? Well, it's God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And now this is the opposite of being under God's wrath or condemnation, where God is always thinking about, you know, you deserve punishment. But now, by his grace, God desires to bless us instead of punish us because our sins have been forgiven and we are considered as being perfect in his sight. And so that's God's attitude towards every believer at all times. God's attitude towards you is based on your positional standing, not your practical standing. So remember that, yeah? You're positionally perfect, and as a believer, God attitude towards you, the standing in grace, is always based on your positional standing, and that does not change. So we can always go to the throne of grace to get help in time of need. Now the third benefit, glorious hope, second part of verse 2. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what do we have to look forward to, you know, in the future? What does God expect us to get so excited about, you know, to talk about, to boast about? Well, the glory of God revealed in us. So God is doing an amazing work in each of us. We are a new creation, but we can't see what's happening on the inside of those around us. But one day we will. and we're going to be like Jesus. And we can't see that now. It looks kind of, well, is God really working in that person's life, you know? Is there anything going on? You might think that of yourself. But there is a work going on. God promises that he will complete what he has started. So what's more glorious than being revealed to be in the image of Christ? So who and what God is making us into is beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. Now the fourth benefit that we covered was Christian character. And so tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character, approved character. And character produces hope. So I call this the production line or factory that produces Christian character and hope. And it all starts with what we don't like, yeah, tribulations. So just like crops won't grow without rain, so the Christian won't grow into the image of Christ without trials. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that's this process, being conformed into the image of God using trials. Now the fifth benefit, we started last week, and it says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, this is talking, what does it feel like to have the agape or unconditional love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us? Well, you read the scriptures and other places, it tells you there's joy, contentment, peace that passes understanding, a willingness to forgive, and a beautiful sense of belonging and acceptance. And as we saw in the story we read this morning, that's exactly what they displayed. This is not just an intellectual thing where this should happen. No, this can happen if you are surrendered. And you notice most of those things, like for example, the peace that passes understanding is conditional on you going to the Lord and committing everything to him in prayer. If you don't do that, then you won't experience the peace. Joy, contentment depends on your obedience. Obedience depends on how much you love God. So all these things, we can experience them in the measure that we decide to. Are we going to give up the things of the world, give up what we want and do what God wants, and then we can start to experience these beautiful things. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Those who put their faith in God will not be disappointed. That's what the scripture promises. Instead, they will experience love that is beyond this world. A joy that cannot be quenched and an unshakable sense of security and belonging because they understand what it means to have been adopted into God's family. So for today, we're going to continue looking at the fifth benefit, which is God's love within, and then go on to talk about salvation from future wrath and reconciliation with God. So let's look at the fifth benefit continued. Romans 5:5-8 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I'm going to read it also from the Amplified and New Living, because it helps you to understand what it's saying, translated differently. "Such hope never disappoints or deludes or shames us, for God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we're yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time Christ died for, in behalf of, or on behalf of, the ungodly. Now it is an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright man, though perhaps for a noble and lovable and generous benefactor, someone might even dare to die. But God shows and clearly proves," that's important, "God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us." So, just a bit of a preview into what we're going to talk about. It's a proven fact, and we're going to be talking about faith versus sight. So Romans 5:5-8, the NLT, "And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." Again, that's experiential. you know, in a hard situation, you pray and you receive that peace. It's awesome. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So, I want to talk about the proof of God's love toward us. So it says, while we were still without strength. Now, the other Bible versions explain, like, without strength means that we are powerless to help ourselves and utterly helpless. So, to put it really, really simply, humanity is unable to help themselves. And after watching a video, cars on a bridge, you know, a big flash flood comes by and just washes away the bridge in the car. It's all gone. And that's what it's going to be like when God's judgment comes for unforgiven sinners. They're going to stand there on judgment day, and the flood of God's judgment will come, and they'll be swept away into the lake of fire. They'll have nothing to say. Why? Well, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So, when they're judged according to God's law, and there's no forgiveness been accepted, they've got nothing to say in their defense. People have a lot to say now. Oh, so you reckon you're a good person? Yep, I'm a good person. But when they stand before God, their mouth will be shut. Their mouth will be stopped. Again, humanity is powerless to save themselves from the righteous wrath of God, which comes upon all who have sinned. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So there's a problem that humanity has that they cannot solve. They have a debt they cannot pay. Now David Guzik says, therefore, to genuinely say, Jesus died for me, you must also say, I have no strength to save myself. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. Jesus died to save and transform these, the ungodly, the sinner. Spurgeon says, you will say, oh, I am one of the worst in the world. Well, Christ died for the worst in the world. Oh, but I have no power to be better. Well, Christ died for those who are without strength. Oh, but my case condemns itself. I'm guilty. But Christ died for those that are legally condemned. Ah, but my case is hopeless. But Christ died for the hopeless. He is the hope of the hopeless. He is a savior, not of those partly lost, but of the wholly lost. Awesome quote, eh? We're not partly lost. We are fully lost, and he saves those when they realized that they are fully lost, you know? Spurgeon also says, if Christ died for the ungodly, this fact leaves the ungodly no excuse if they do not come to him and believe in him unto salvation. Had it been otherwise, they might have pleaded, we are not fit to come. But you are ungodly, and Christ died for the ungodly. Why not for you? So we're all ungodly. We all need a savior. So Christ died for the ungodly. So verse 6, it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So at due time means just at the right time, or at the exact appointed time according to God's plan. And of course, Jesus came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, and then died in our place on the cross. And Galatians 4:4-5 explain this more. Reading from the Amplified Bible. But when the proper time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born subject to the regulations of the law, to purchase the freedom of, to ransom, to redeem, to atone for, those who were subject to the law, that we might be adopted and have sonship conferred upon us and be recognized as God's sons. So, when Jesus came to die for us just at the right time, it was so we could be redeemed and then adopted into God's family. Now, there's a practical aspect to this too. David Guzik points out that the time when Jesus came, he says, the world was prepared spiritually, economically, linguistically, politically, philosophically, and geographically for the coming of Jesus and the spread of the gospel. So, what's he talking about? Well, just to quickly explain a couple of those. Because of the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire before it, there was a common language, Greek. Yeah, everybody spoke Greek. Greek plus whatever the native country language was. But Greek was a worldwide or empire-wide language, yeah? And there was a worldwide transport system by both road and sea. There was world peace and general economic prosperity. So these were the perfect conditions for getting the gospel message out quickly to the whole world. And it really only existed around that time. Just imagine trying to spread the gospel if there was wars and, you know, countries had barriers up, you know, and there's all different languages, you know, 50 different languages just around Asia and that. It's like, how are you going to do it? But God made it so it was all one language. There were roads, there was world peace, and there was no passports. You know, you're a Roman citizen, you can go anywhere because the whole place was, you know, Roman Empire. So, yeah, that's basically what God did. He made it so that the conditions were perfect for the gospel to go around the whole world. So in due time has a practical meaning too. But of course, in due time is just at the right time because he died when we were sinners. We were still sinners. We hadn't fixed ourselves yet. We were still sinners. And we could never fix ourselves, obviously. Now, it says in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And the word for is really important. And David Guzik has a really good explanation, so I'll just read it. Paul mentioned the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice with the word propitiation in Romans 3:25. Here, he makes the point again by saying that Christ died for the ungodly. The ancient Greek word for is the word hooper, which means for the sake of, in behalf of, instead of. Other places where the Greek word hooper is used in the New Testament help us to understand this. In John 11:50, we read, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for, hooper, the people," like in place of the people, yeah? Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us," hooper us, yeah? In our place, a substitutionary sacrifice. So, it doesn't just say, yeah, I did this for you, but I did this in place of you. That's what it means when it says Christ died for the ungodly, in place of the ungodly. And verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous or blameless or innocent man will one die, yet perhaps for a good or kind and loving man, someone would even dare to die." You know, someone might say, well, there's people dying for people all over the place. You know, you look at the armies around the world, they all die for their own country. Families, parents would die for their kids. Is it really anything special that someone's going to die for you? Well, yes, in this case it is. Think about it this way. It's unheard of that a man would die for his enemy. A soldier would never willingly die for the benefit of the opposing army. Can you imagine that? Doesn't make sense, does it? You'd die for your own country, but you wouldn't die for the other person's country that you're fighting. And the parent would never die for the benefit of the one attacking their child. They'd give their life fighting the attacker, but not give their life for the attacker. But that's what Jesus did. He died for those who are neither innocent or kind. This is verse 8. "But God the Father demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So, you know, Jesus died on the cross and we understand that he loves us. He made that sacrifice. But here it's saying that the Father demonstrated his own love in that Christ died for us. So the cross demonstrates and proves both the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son for us. So, you know, God uses this special relationship of a father to his son because we can understand it. You know, it's a human relationship that we understand. So, obviously, Jesus, being God, is not a physical son of the Father. But they use those words to describe this special relationship between the first and second persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. So, let's look at the love of the Father for sinful man. And how does the cross prove that the Father loves us? And it wasn't him who died for us. I mean, what sacrifice did he have to make? So, think about it this way. The Father loves the Son. Yeah? A father will love his son. And it doesn't make sense for the father to send his only son, whom he loves, to die for the benefit of those who hate him. You know, when your child is going through pain, the parent hurts because they love their child, you know. So the depth of love that God the Father has for sinful mankind was demonstrated when he was willing to give up his own son, his relationship with Jesus, in order to reconcile or reestablish his relationship with humanity. He was willing to give that relationship up so he could have one with us again. So, again, we were, just to repeat this, we were important enough to God the Father that he was willing to give up the relationship that he treasured the most to be in relationship with us. And God gives us a picture to understand his love for us. So we go back to Abraham, about 1,500 years before the cross. Genesis 22, verse 2, God the Father says to Abraham, who is also a father, take your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. So here, Abraham has to make this amazing and very difficult choice. Am I going to sacrifice my own son that I love very much? And the only reason he would do that is because he loved God more, you see. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is again, this is God the Father loving the world, this place full of sinners, you know, that he gave his only begotten son. And Paul makes it really clear that the Father was more than an unemotional and disengaged spectator to the crucifixion. The Father was intimately involved in the whole thing. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in fact, amplified. It was God personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favor with himself. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? It was God the Father personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favor with himself, not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but canceling them and committing to us the message of reconciliation, their restoration of favor. So in some amazing, mysterious way, which I can't really understand or explain, God the Father was in Christ and experiencing the pain of the crucifixion somehow. Maybe it was just the giving up of that relationship, but it hurt him. Now move on to the love of the Son for sinful man. So we've talked about, and I've hopefully shown you, that the Father loves fallen humanity. The love of the Son for sinful man. God the Son was also willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for those who hated him. He willingly gave his life as a substitute payment for the sins of all mankind. So this is more obvious. Luke 23:33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that's the love that Jesus had for these people who were crucifying him. Philippians 2:5-8. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Again, he did that for us. Now I want to come to application. How can I really know, apart from feeling it, that God loves me, that my Heavenly Father is really my daddy, or Abba Father, as the scriptures say in Romans and Galatians? So for me, I struggled with this, you know. Maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe you couldn't call your earthly father daddy, you know, like an endearing, affectionate term. Maybe your earthly father never showed you love. Maybe your earthly father was unfaithful or unkind or uncaring or unconcerned or unresponsive or even absent. I know for me, in my personal experience, my father was abusive and cold. I never had a loving father. So how can I know that my heavenly father is any different from my earthly father? Is there any way I can know for sure that God loves me and that I can trust him to help me if I ask? So what we've just been reading and talking about is the proof that God loves us, that the heart of God towards us is love. So if you believe this to be true, then you will never ever doubt the love of the Father towards you ever again. So obviously you're going to have to spend some time meditating on this and thinking about this, because it's not something, it's intellectual. You've got to think about this and yeah, I understand and thank you God, you know, thank him for his love for you. So when we forget or begin to doubt that God loves us, or for some reason that God for a time chooses not to let us experience or feel his love in our hearts, we must come back to the truth found in these verses. And again, the Amplified, it says it really well. That God shows and clearly proves his own love for us, God the Father, right? By the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. Romans 5:8. So believers must learn to walk by faith, and that means walk by what is true, and not by sight, which means what they feel. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And one of the hardest things when you're going through hard times is remembering that God loves me and believing that to be true. So that's a lesson I had to learn in my own life, and it changed everything when I put my faith in what the scriptures say, that God does love me. God the Father does love me, and he's always going to be with me. And verses 6 through 8, it says, when we are still without strength, ungodly and sinners. So, you know, Romans is in the first 2.5 chapters, Paul tells us that you are ungodly, a sinner, you're weak, you're enemies of God. In other words, there's nothing in us worth loving. And so this should take all pride away from us. It should be clear that all the reasons for God to love us are found in him and not in us. So there's three facts that we can get from this that we can try to remember and live by, yeah? So God didn't save us because we were strong. Rather, we were without strength. And that word in the Greek means sick, weak, ill, utterly helpless, feeble, unable to help ourselves. So the fact is, I don't have to try to be strong for God to love me. Is that good? Because God loved you when you were without strength, and now you're saved, nothing changes, you know. You don't have to be strong for God to show favor to you. Now the second fact is this, or is based on this, God didn't save us because we were good people, rather we were ungodly. That means irreverent, impious, profane, sacrilegious, wicked, and unholy. So the fact is that I don't have to be good, or I don't have to try to be good, for God to love me. Now the third one, God didn't save us because we were his friends, rather we were sinners, or sinful, which means we're his enemies. And the fact is, if God loved me when I was a sinner, his enemy, then how much more will he love me now I am perfect in his sight and considered his friend? Yeah, we'll talk about how much more, what that means later. So the three things, I don't have to try to be strong for God to love me. I don't have to try to be good for God to love me. And if God loved me when I was a sinner and his enemy, then how much more will he be for me now I'm his friend? It's just a bit of logic there. So this unconditional love, this unconditional nature of God's agape love towards all mankind, we've got to recognize that it's for all of us, yeah? Every single person on this earth. You've got to receive it though, yeah? So John Corson has an explanation regarding this reconciliation, this atonement. He says, our atonement is based completely on the work of one man at one time, in one event, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago on Calvary. One man at one time in one event paid the price totally. Although we know this theoretically, when it truly clicks, when we really understand it, we can enjoy our relationship with the Father and celebrate our salvation. So understanding the love of God for you is the key to unlock relationship with him. Because otherwise, you'd be going back to those three things we just talked about, trying to be good to earn God's love, trying to be strong to earn God's love, and forgetting that God loved you when you were his enemy, yeah? So if I'm a believer trying to be good, trying to be strong, it means I'm living by works. I'm not living by grace, I'm living by works. Those other things we talked about is living by grace, understanding that I don't need to be strong, I don't need to be good for God to love me. So I am thinking that I must do something or be someone in order for God to love me and bless me. That's works, yeah? And it means, and this is really important, it means I can never truly rest in my relationship with God. I'm always working, always striving, always unsure that I've done enough to earn God's love, that He'll accept me. I'm always nervous that He'll reject me because of some sin that I've committed. So how good is it to understand that God loves me no matter what, and nothing I do or don't do will change the way He sees me or feels about me? And this is what it means to simply rest in His love and enjoy my relationship with God. I reckon it really must hurt God when so many of His children are doubting the depth of His love for them. David Guzik says, "The work of Jesus on the cross for us is God's ultimate proof of His love for you. He may give additional proof, but He can give no greater proof." Yes, there may be additional proof, like the feeling of God's love in your heart, the things that God does for you, practically, but there is no greater proof than the cross. If the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, it is also the ultimate demonstration of man's hatred. It also proves that the height of man's hatred can't defeat the height of God's love. David Guzik also says, "The demonstration of God's love isn't displayed so much in that Jesus died, but it is seen in whom Jesus died for, undeserving sinners and rebels against Him." So I was saying before, it's not just that someone died for someone, but they died for the enemy. And Paul also prays for the believers in Ephesians, in Ephesus, that they would come to understand God's love for them. Because until they do, Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, that they will never be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. So until we understand the love of God, we will never be complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. So I'm going to read that prayer to you. And you can pray this for yourself and pray it for your friends and family as well. Ephesians 3:14-19 from the NLT. "When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him." Again, that experiential Christianity, yeah? And look at the next part. "Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong." So where does strength come from? It's understanding the love of God, experiencing the love of God. "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully." And look at that word there, I've underlined it. It says, "Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." This is a conditional promise. You will not be complete and experience the fullness of life and power that comes from God until you are convinced that God loves you. And we have the proof from the Scripture and from, of course, what Jesus did for us. So we move on now to the next one, the sixth out of the seven benefits of salvation. Salvation from future wrath. Romans 5:9-10. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So notice the words "much more," yeah? Very important. We'll come back to them. From the Amplified Bible, the same verses, Romans 5:9-10. "Therefore, since we are now justified, acquitted, made righteous, and brought into right relationship with God by Christ's blood, How much more certain is it that we shall be saved by him from the indignation and wrath of God? For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It is much more certain, now that we are reconciled, that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion through his resurrection life. This is again talking about the present experience of living the Christian life. Romans 5, 9 and 10 from the NLT. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So let's go through it. Wrath. What's this wrath? Well, it's God's wrath. It's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18. So this wrath is God's wrath against sin, his anger against sin. Now, David Guzik says, whose wrath? God's righteous wrath. It is true that we must be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but most of all, we must be rescued from the righteous wrath of God. Verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. So, this is a logic thing, right? Romans is a book of logic. It's a logical argument. If the believer has been justified or declared innocent by his blood, you know, the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, then they will be saved from his wrath in the future, meaning that when we stand before God, we will not be thrown into the lake of fire. So I've broken down the argument. It goes like this. This is Paul's logical argument here. God is a just God, therefore he will never condemn the innocent. The next point there is, all believers are declared innocent, justified, because they have trusted that Jesus paid their sin debt. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. So, if God will never condemn the innocent and we have been declared to be innocent, then it follows that no believer will ever be sent to hell in the future. So there you go. There is your guarantee that you cannot lose your salvation. Verses 9 and 10. Much more then, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So hopefully when we're finished here, you have an appreciation of these much mores, yeah? The believer can be much more or even more certain of the fact that he will spend eternity with God in the future than the fact that he has already been forgiven. And you're thinking, that's a bit strange. Let me explain. So I'll say that again. The believer is sure and certain of the fact that God had justified him, declared him innocent, you know, when he believed. But he can be even more certain and more sure of the fact that there will be no punishment waiting for him in the future. So, why can or how can the believer have an even greater degree of certainty? So, to try and explain this, I've thought up this analogy, right? It's like, you know, imagine there's a weightlifter in this room and we watch this weightlifter lift 100 kilos, yeah? So, are we certain that weightlifter can lift 100 kilos? We've just seen him do it, yeah? Everyone happy that you're certain he can do it? Yeah, okay. Now, what about tomorrow? Because we're talking about the future now, right? If I ask you, do you think it's possible or certain that he can lift 10 kilos tomorrow? Yeah? Well, he's already lifted 100 today, so it's pretty obvious he'll be able to do 10 kilos tomorrow. It's more than certain, yeah? But you see the logic here? The difficult task is lifting 100 kilos. To lift 10 kilos is a piece of cake, and he can do that tomorrow. You know, it's like, if he can lift 100 kilos today, and I've seen it with my own eyes, then tomorrow lifting 10 kilos, well, it's a guarantee, you know? So, for God, the difficult task, the 100 kilo task, was when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's a hard task, yeah? That's what took a lot of pain, a lot of effort on his part. The 10-kilo task, the easy task, is that believers will be saved from wrath, future judgment, through him. So, since God was able to perform the much more difficult task of reconciling us to himself when we were his enemies by paying the penalty for the sin of all mankind, you know, the death of his Son, then how much more certain can the believer be that God will perform the easier task of saving him from future wrath, which is really just a simple legal matter. You know, we stand before God, and if you're a believer, Jesus says, he's mine, he has accepted my payment of his sin debt, he is innocent, he goes free. Done. The hard work's already been done, you see. We cannot be condemned. Much more. So much more then simply describes how obvious it is that God will follow through with the easy things in the future. I'll say easy in inverted commas, all right? Given that he has already done the hard things in the past. It's Paul's way of saying that the believer should have absolutely no doubt that he will spend eternity with God and not in the lake of fire. And again, the believer can enjoy the permanency of his salvation, or the knowledge of the permanency of his salvation, reveling and enjoying the fact that he belongs to God. So, John Trapp says, it is a greater work of God to bring men to grace than, being in the state of grace, to bring them to glory, because sin is far more distant from grace than grace is from glory. You know, it's basically saying what's hard, what's easy. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So David Guzik says, if God showed such dramatic love to us when we were his enemies, think of the blessings we will enjoy once we are reconciled to God. If God did this much for his enemies, how much more will he do for his friends? So think about that. This is what this passage is trying to say. If God treated us so well when we're his enemies, how much better will he treat us if we're his friends? You know? And here we are as believers thinking, well, God might be angry with me because I've done these things, but, you know, back then it was a lot worse. You had no desire for him. Alfred says, not only has a reconciled man confidence that he shall escape God's wrath, but triumphant confidence, joyful hope in God. Now we come to the last part of verse 10. And this is referring to the importance of the resurrection. So it says, we shall be saved by his life. And Warren Wiersbe has this awesome explanation why the resurrection of Christ is essential to our salvation. We're going to be saved by his life. Not his life on earth, but his eternal life. He's living in heaven, interceding for us. Yeah? Warren Wiersbe says this, Paul argued from the lesser to the greater. If God saved us when we were enemies, surely he will keep on saving us now that we are his friends or children. There is a wrath to come, but no true believer will experience it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 and 5:8-10. Paul further argued that if Christ's death accomplished so much for us, how much more will he do for us in his life as he intercedes for us in heaven? Saved by his life refers to Romans 4:25. Raised again on account of our justification. Because he lives, we are eternally saved. Hebrews 7:23-25. Again, the resurrection is our insurance policy here. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't know. But the resurrection, we know for sure. He's there, he's waiting for us, and he's interceding for us. And Wiersbe continues, a will, and he gives this kind of analogy here about someone dying and someone executing the will. So a will is of no effect until the death of the one who wrote it. Then the executor takes over and sees to it that the will is obeyed and the inheritance distributed. But suppose the executor is unscrupulous and wants to get the inheritance for himself. He may figure out many devious ways to circumvent the law and steal the inheritance. And that's happened before, hasn't it? You know, someone writes a will and, you know, the executor, you know, he can, twist things around. But it can't happen with Christ. Wiersbe continues, Jesus Christ wrote us into his will, and he wrote the will with his blood. He said in Luke 22, verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. His testament, his will, yeah? He died so that the will would be in force, but then he arose from the dead and returned to heaven that he might enforce the will himself and distribute the inheritance. Thus we are saved by his life. That's his will. He gave us this promise that he would forgive us and bring us into relationship with himself and with God the Father. And then he rose and now he's putting into effect what he promised. That's what it's saying. It's beautiful. Now, the seventh benefit, reconciliation with God, Romans 5:11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. From the Amplified, not only so, but we also rejoice and exultingly glory in God in his love and perfection through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received and enjoy our reconciliation. Romans 5:11 from the NLT. Now we can rejoice in a wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So receive the reconciliation. Without reconciliation or atonement, and you can break that word down to me, at one, he makes us at one meant, okay? He makes us one with him. We would still be enemies of God and destined for eternity in the lake of fire. So Christ's death atoning for our sins, meaning Christ's death was a required payment for our sins, means that we can now be reconciled back to God. We can be made right with God. We were enemies of God, but now, because we've been reconciled back to God, we are his friends. So when you have a fight, you know, what you're looking for is reconciliation, going from being enemies to being friends again. And verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and again, through whom, yeah? This reconciliation of man and God is not possible if Jesus didn't die on the cross. It's that simple. It's always through Jesus Christ. All these promises are conditional on Jesus dying for us. You know, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, we would have no hope. Everything goes back to the cross. In verse 11, it also says, we also rejoice in God. And that's the response we should have in understanding these things. The believer rejoices in the fact that he is reconciled to God. Why? He has escaped eternal damnation and is now a child of God. Hallelujah. I was listening to a song on the way back talking about being forgiven. And I was also reading just a couple of days ago about, you know, we're being forgiven. And if we're not rejoicing and celebrating that fact that we've been forgiven, there's something wrong, you know. So we should be rejoicing in these things. You know, when hard times come and, you know, you run out of toothpaste, really hard times, you know. You don't really care, do you, right? Because it's such a small thing, right? But when, you know, you have a fight with someone and you're feeling really bad, there's something greater than that. You're reconciled to God. You've been forgiven by God. And so, like, not having enough toothpaste is not going to ruin your day. Well, so having a fight with someone is not going to ruin your peace, you know? Because you have a greater blessing, which is your reconciliation, your forgiveness with God. Now, God wants this reconciliation for all people. The true believer will want to share this good news with others, wanting them to share the same joy that can result from being in relationship with God. So, second to enjoying our relationship with God, which is our primary purpose for living, is to love God. Telling others about how God wants them to reconcile to himself is the second purpose in our life. All right? It's our main role in life. So I'm going to read a scripture, 1 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, and notice how many times the word reconcile is used in these verses. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that Christ was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how many times is the word reconciled used in that passage? Five times. So, we've been reconciled, and it should lead to a desire in us to see other people reconciled with God too. So to finish off today, the summary and conclusion, going through the seven benefits, peace with God means we are no longer his enemies. The access to God means we stand in grace. His favor is always for us, never against us. Glorious hope is speaking of our future state, what we have to look forward to in the future. Christian character, God uses trials to transform the way we think, to make us like him. And God's love within, we experience more of God's love as we grow in character. And salvation from future wrath, this is our eternal security. And reconciliation with God, the atonement has been made, the price has been paid, so rejoice and share the blessing with others. And I quote Warren Risby to finish off, a review of these seven blessings of justification shows how certain our salvation is in Christ. Totally apart from law and purely by grace, we have a salvation that takes care of the past, the present, and the future. Christ died for us. Christ lives for us. Christ is coming for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, I thank you for this awesome passage that describes these main blessings of our salvation. Some are factual, and we must choose to believe them, to reckon it to be so. And some are what we get to experience when we choose to submit to you. Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts and show us if there's any doubt, anything that we need to come back and confess and just go back to the scriptures and meditate on them and say, God, please help me to believe. Help my unbelief, as the disciples prayed. And so we can learn that, yeah, you do love us, and we can start to experience that love as we choose to believe it in Jesus' name. Amen.